If you were here Sunday, you heard us study Exodus 1 to launch us in to an examination of what, in my judgment, is the second most amazing life in all the Bible. In Ezra 3, verse 2, he's called the man of God. In Deuteronomy 34, verse 5, he's called the servant of the Lord. But I think my favorite description of Moses in any verse in Scripture is Exodus 33, 11. And the Bible says, and this is just amazing to me, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. I want to know about a man like that, don't you? The story of Moses constitutes about a seventh of the whole Bible. It's two-thirds as large as the New Testament. And it's the account of the life of a man that, in my judgment, has shaped human history like no other life except for the God-man, Jesus Christ. And yet it's a story that wouldn't have lasted one chapter if it wasn't for three women. You may have heard about the patient's family that gathered around to hear what specialists had to say. Doctor said things don't look good. The only chance is a brain transplant. It's a very experimental procedure. We can't even promise it'll work, and not only that, but your insurance won't cover it. They said, well, how much does a brain transplant cost? I said, well, it depends on what kind of brain we use. For a male brain, $500,000. For a female brain, $200,000. Well, of course, some of the male relatives tried not to smirk. When the patient's daughter asked, well, why the difference in price between male brains and female brains? The head of the team said, standard pricing practice, women's brains have to be marked down because they're used. I want tonight to show you how God used the wisdom of women to deliver the deliverer. Chapter 2 of Exodus, first 10 verses. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Did you know that Moses wasn't called Moses when he was a baby? He wasn't called Moses the early years of his life. We don't know what his Hebrew parents called him. We don't know what his brother and sister called him when he was a little boy. He was named Moses after he had been home some years and was taken to the palace to be adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Now, if you weren't here Sunday, let me take a little time to explain the concept, because I don't think probably any of us have lived in a culture where we literally feared for the lives of our children. Now, some people do. People in Bosnia can tell you what it's like to literally wonder if your little babies are going to live because of their race or their ethnicity. People in Rwanda could tell you what it was like a few years ago just to wonder if your babies would live. What must it have been like to be a Jewish home in Holland or Poland or Germany in the late 1930s and to find out you're pregnant? You see, this young Hebrew couple were named Amram and Jochebed. We found out that in Exodus 6, verse 20. And they're already parents of two particularly gifted kids. A girl named Miriam and a precocious, bright 3-year-old little boy named Aaron. When Jochebed discovered she was pregnant again. Now, normally that would bring great news, but these weren't normal times. We saw last time that Pharaoh had already enslaved the people, made their lives ruthlessly hard with labor. He tried first a plan to basically partially abort babies and kill them, and that didn't work. And so now he's issued an edict. Just take all the little boy babies that have come to the Hebrews and throw them into the river. We also saw that most of the Israelites by that time had compromised to get along. And they had become more like Egyptian in heart and soul than they should be. But not Amram and Jochebed. Unlike most Israelites, this couple had not wavered in their devotion to the God of Abraham. We know that because Hebrews 11:23 talks about them. And it says this, "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict." Now that word ordinary is hard to translate. A lot of translations say they saw he was a beautiful child. I don't think that's probably what it means because every parent thinks their child is a beautiful child. No, I think instead they saw in Moses some intimation of greatness, some sense that God had a destiny for him. The Living Bible puts it this way. When they saw that God had given them an unusual child, they trusted that God would save him from the death the king demanded. They believed that God had a special purpose for his life. By the way, there is no such thing in all the Bible as an unwanted pregnancy. There's no such thing in all the Bible of ever calling a child an accident. The biblical view is that life is a gift from God and that every baby is born with a purpose. And they were determined that the King of Heaven, and not the king of Egypt, was going to determine the destiny of their son. Now, it soon became evident Jochebed could not conceal her son any longer. You wonder, what did she do for 3 months to keep from the news getting out that she had a baby boy? By that time, Hebrews were living all over the land, so there are Egyptians all around. In fact, there's even a legend that Pharaoh sent Egyptian mothers with little babies into the huts of the Hebrews. And they would pinch their babies and make them cry because they thought the sound of a crying baby might make another baby in the house that was hidden start crying too. So what did Jochebed do? Did she nurse little Moses more than necessary to try to keep him from crying? Did Egyptian soldiers institute house-to-house searches of Hebrew homes? We don't know. We just know by the time it reached 3 months, Amram and Jochebed looked at each other and said, "We've got to do something. It can't stay like this." And Jochebed thought, where's the one place that military police wouldn't look for a Hebrew baby? And the thought came to her, well, the river. That's the one place they wouldn't think to look for a baby. And she came up with a plan that I believe was inspired of heaven. See, when I was a little boy, I thought she just put a basket and put little Moses in the basket and just gave him a shove and said, "Bye-bye, honey." No, she didn't send the boy down the river. Notice, she intentionally secured the basket among the reeds at a particular spot along the river. And I think I know why. I think she, in fact, I'm convinced that Jochebed knew the bathing habits of Pharaoh's daughter. She didn't hide the baby so he would not be found. She hid the baby so that he would be. See, she was counting on the tears of her child to reach a common humanity that lies beneath all the differences of race and culture. And when Pharaoh's daughter opened that basket and she saw that little baby crying, the Bible says she felt sorry. She was touched. She felt compassion. She responded exactly like Jochebed had prayed that she would respond. And so then part two of Jochebed's plan went into effect. And little Miriam ran up. And I guarantee you, Jochebed had rehearsed with that little girl many times exactly what to do and exactly what to say when she came up to Pharaoh's daughter. By the way, there's another story according to Josephus, the historian. And we don't know if this is true, but we know this was the legend that the Jews told. And according to Josephus, when Pharaoh's daughter saw the little boy, she turned to her Egyptian maids and said, "Who among you can nurse this baby for me?" And none of them could. And that's when Miriam came up and said, "I could get a Hebrew woman to nurse this baby for you." Now, I don't believe Pharaoh's daughter's kindness was due to her belief in Yahweh. She probably believed the river god gave her a baby. At any rate, what happened here was very significant. When she picked up that little Hebrew baby and said, "I'm going to adopt him," that was a public renunciation. A public demonstration of the bankruptcy of her own father's policy. And my guess is it brought that policy to a swift termination. You see, God can move the heart of a pagan to do what we ask. The Bible says in Proverbs 16 and verse 7, "When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies live at peace with him." Mom's Jochebed got the most amazing deal. She got paid to be the mother of her own child. And you know what? Her nurture was not just physical. Pharaoh's daughter got more than she bargained for. She asked Jochebed to raise, to nourish the baby. And Jochebed nourished little Moses, but it wasn't just with milk. She made him drink deep from the faith of her fathers. Amram and Jochebed, in the few years that they had that little boy in their home, they gave him a religious heritage the best educators of Egypt could not erase. And the Hebrew writer says later in chapter 11 that by faith Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Jochebed instilled in little Moses a sense of loyalty to the children of Jacob. But more important, she instilled a commitment to the God of Jacob. And we'll talk more about that next time. But let me say quickly three things about this God that Jochebed was so dedicated to. The God that the Bible says Moses' parents put faith in. And three things we can praise God for tonight. Here's number one. We can praise God for always having a remnant. I mean, I don't care how hard times are, God always has an Amram. He always has a Jochebed. God will always have some who will not bow down and worship the gods of the kingdoms they're passing through, but will stay true to the God of the kingdom they're going to. Remember when Elijah was depressed? He said, "I'm the only one trying to do right." And God said, "Elijah, I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee you don't even know about." God always has a remnant. God has armies. Some of them are visible and some of them are invisible that we don't know about. You know, one thing that amazes me is when people give mission reports about going off to other countries and we found people practicing Christianity, biblical New Testament Christianity, and we never had heard about them. Like, that's a surprise. Why is that a surprise? Folks, God doesn't have to let us know about it to work anywhere He wants. God always has a remnant. That's why Jesus could say, "My kingdom always has a future," which is more than you can say for the gates of hell. And we need to praise God for that. He's always sustained a remnant. He's always had people that don't bow down. He's always had people that remain loyal. Another thing we can praise God for. We can praise God for not always doing what seems logical to us. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, think about it. Times are hard and babies are being murdered. And here's the thing. They've already got a son. And he's a bright kid. And the rule wasn't throw the 3-year-olds into the river. The rule was throw the ones just born into the river. The point is, why doesn't God just choose Aaron? Why go through all this? Why doesn't God just take Aaron? Wouldn't that be more logical? Well, the thing about God is, a lot of times He just doesn't make sense when He chooses who He chooses. Why did He choose Samson? We saw a few weeks ago, he had his faults. Why did He choose David? You talk about an impulsive guy. Why did He choose Peter? Why did He choose that old persecutor Paul? For that matter, why did He choose you? Why did He choose me? I don't know why God chose Moses instead of Aaron. Maybe He wanted Moses to experience firsthand what deliverance was. For the rest of his life, when you said his name, Moses, he remembered, that's the name I was given for being pulled out of a river and saved from a man trying to kill me. See, maybe God has a purpose for your life too. A purpose nobody else can fill. Like I said, God doesn't make accidents. There's no such thing in heaven as an unwanted pregnancy or an unwanted person. God knows what He's about, even when it doesn't make sense to us. And I think we can praise Him for that. One other thing. I think this story tells us we can praise God for making foolish the wisdom of men. You could preach a series of sermons on the irony in this little story. Think about it. Isn't it ironic that Pharaoh's means of execution becomes Moses' means of salvation, the river? Isn't it ironic that Pharaoh decides to let the Hebrew girls live and it's a Hebrew girl that helps in the rescue plan? Isn't it ironic that his mother saves Moses by following Pharaoh's orders and putting him in the river? Isn't it ironic that a member of the royal court will raise the boy that will destroy the very court he's raised in? Isn't it ironic a mother gets paid to do what she most wants to do? Isn't it ironic that Moses is going to receive the very best education Egypt can give and use it to bring down Egypt? Pharaoh picked a fight with the wrong God. And I tell you what's really ironic. Have you noticed now in the first two chapters of Exodus that the mightiest man on earth is getting frustrated by women? I see some elbows going on right now. Two Hebrew midwives, Puah and Shiphrah, frustrated his plan to murder those babies. A Hebrew mama and a little girl and even his own daughter frustrated his plan to murder babies. I don't think that's an accident, folks. I think we're supposed to notice something here. The mightiest and the most powerful of men pick a fight with God, and God uses what's weak and powerless and lowly to bring them down. Now that's what the Bible says God is like. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 1. It says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Now He's about to tell you what He means. How does God make foolish the wisdom of men? Well, notice, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. God works through the weak and the lowly to embarrass the high and the mighty. He'll do it again several millennia later. A little boy will be born and a mighty king will say, "Kill him." And God will use some shepherds and some Gentiles and a poor carpenter and a little girl. And He will frustrate the king. And little Jesus will be saved. See, parents, like Moses had, know there's a throne higher than the throne that makes the headlines. It says, by faith, they were not afraid of the king's edict. I couldn't help but think, as I saw all those families up here tonight, will they raise those kids by faith? What kind of faith is the Bible talking about? Let me close with three ways you can know what faith is like from this story. Here's number one. You can know what faith is like by its readiness to stand firm. See, unlike their neighbors, Amram and Jochebed, they stuck with their old-time religion. They didn't compromise. They didn't give in to Egypt's ways. They made up their mind where their first allegiance was going to lie. And you need to do the same thing. I read a story the other day that really convicted me. His name was Wang Ming Dao. He was the minister of what was the largest underground church in Peking about three decades ago. He was arrested by the communists and he was tortured. And in the process of being physically tortured, he recanted his faith in Christ. And so he was released. He said he walked the streets of the city about 3 weeks, weeping bitterly, saying, "I'm Judas, I've betrayed my Lord." And then he did a most amazing thing. He went back to the authorities and said, "Would you put me back in prison?" And they did, for 27 years. He was just recently released, just before he died. He made up his mind that I'm going to serve the kingdom of the God I'm going to, not the gods of the kingdom I'm passing through. So you can persecute true faith, but you can't drown it, because true faith is in the one that holds the future. So that's how one way you appraise true faith. It stands firm. And I'll tell you another thing. You can appraise true faith by its eagerness to plan big. Jochebed had great faith, but she also had a great plan. Now, I know some people plan instead of trust. I know some people walk by sight instead of faith. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying there is a kind of planning that is actually faith exercise. Do you remember Nehemiah? When he found out the wall of Jerusalem was down, it says he fasted and he prayed for 4 months. But when the king finally said, "Why are you down?" He said, "Because the walls of Jerusalem are down." And the king said, "What do you need?" Nehemiah says, "Well, I need this, and I need this, and I need this, and I need this, and I'll be gone this long." He had a plan ready. When God opened the door, he was going to be ready to go through it. See, trusting God is not to be equated with spiritual passivity. Let me give you an example. If you're unemployed, you don't prepare a resume, and you don't look in the paper, and you don't go for interviews. You say, "I'm just going to sit on the couch, and if God wants me to have a job, somebody will call me." Or you want to be a missionary, but you don't get training, you don't learn another language, you don't study a culture. You say, "I'll just show up on the shore one day, and I'll bear fruit for God." or you want to minister the word, but you don't do your word studies and you don't do your homework and you don't spend hours in the text, and then you stand up and say, if God has something to say, He'll tell me what to say. Folks, that's not living by faith. That's living by presumption. That's being passive and irresponsible and then expecting God to bless it. See, I believe Jochebed's plan was the result of a God-given wisdom she sought through prayer. And I think part of living by faith is saying to God on your knees and with fasting, give me your wisdom for this hour. Give me your understanding. I don't want to walk in my own, but I want to walk in yours. And the Bible says if you trust God with all your heart, don't lean on your own understanding, but acknowledge Him. He'll make your path straight. He'll show you where to walk. And by the way, that kind of wisdom is still available for the asking, because James 1:5 says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He loves to give it. That's how you appraise faith. It stands firm, it plans big. And then third, I think you can appraise faith by its willingness to let go. How much faith did it take for Jochebed to place her baby in a river? You know what? It took even more to take her boy and place him in Pharaoh's court. But she trusted that the God that protected her boy from the danger of the river could guard him against the evils of the palace. And I guess she understood children are not permanent possessions. They're just temporary gifts. And faith means we don't clutch anything. We're like Abraham. We live in tents. And anything God gives, God can have back. On your outline at the very back, I placed a poem. Let it be my gift to all our new parents tonight. Little one, you belong to yourself and God. You're not mine. I'm only the port that looses you into the bay, the tide that bears you out on your own adventure. I am your sea legs, your swift tack astride the wind. I teach the bare mechanics of your craft. But one day, in the furor of a squall, or in the awful silence of a calm, you'll find I'm not beside you at the helm. And if I've done my job right, you will not be alone. Amram and Jochebed did the job right. And when it came time to let Moses go, he wasn't alone. Now, the application is obvious if you're a new parent. But I want to suggest not everybody in this room's got something that they're having a hard time putting in the basket. Something you have a hard time letting go of. The flesh in you wants to cling to it and hold to it instead of trust God about it. Back on Easter Sunday in 1992, Madeline Murray O'Hare had a big atheist rally in Austin. I don't know if you remember that. And they had this big banner up. And it said, "In God we trust, not." Well, I think that's pretty despicable. But I thought to myself, how many of us, if we were honest, would say, I trust God with my money, not. I trust God with my health, not. I trust God with my babies, not. Because whatever you have to cling to, God will pry from your hands. So I'm wondering tonight, what would you have to put in the basket if you really trusted God? I want us to pray about that. Let's bow our heads and let's start by praying together.
In you, O Lord, I put my trust. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. In you,
ask the Holy Spirit right now to show you what needs to go in the basket. Might be your kids. Might be your job. Might be a ministry you care a lot about. Might be your marriage. But there's something that you need to let go of and say, God, I've thought if I held it, I could take better care of it than you could. And I realize that that's not living by faith. Put it in the basket. Let God be the protector. Do it right now. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we declare in Jesus' name tonight that just like Amram and Jochebed, we will let go and we will not be afraid. One more time. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. In you. Know that church leaders would love to pray with you tonight. If you want to ask someone else to help you identify your basket, just go to room 109. If you'd like to know more about our church or place membership, go to room 109. If you know Christ as Lord and you're ready to be baptized into His name, come to the front while we stand up and sing.
I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made. Nor I am worthy, Christ in love redeemed me for His own. But I know that He liveth, and yet persuaded that He is able to give that which I have given unto Him.
Go ahead and have a seat, church. In just a moment, it's going to be your joy to witness Monty Ray Jackson confess Jesus Christ as Lord. In the future, I hope you'll get to know Monty a little better and you'll discover that he really was delivered by God from a life of death. And he's about to meet his deliverer face to face in the waters of baptism. Let's sing while we wait.
Day by day, you reveal your love to me. Cradled in your arms, I am a precious lamb, a diamond in your eyes.
Church, this is my friend Monty Anderson. Monty and I spent quite a bit of time together the last couple of weeks, and he was telling me how empty his life was and how he couldn't get any peace in his life. And it seemed like everybody he was around touched him for the Lord. I mean, every sermon has touched him, every time we had a class, every time we prayed together, every time we talked at night. And he's ready to commit his life to God. In fact, I asked Monty, at the time, I said, Monty, you know, when do you want to be baptized? He said, I want to be baptized in front of everybody. He says he wants everybody to know where his life is headed and what he's going to do. Now, Monty, you know, you have some consequences of your past life. You know that.
Yes, I do.
And we talked about trust tonight, and it's going to take a lot of trust in God and a lot of faith to get you through just like it does the rest of us. So let me ask you something. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?
With all my heart.
Do you believe he lived and he died and he rose again?
With all my heart.
And do you believe he's in heaven now and he's interceding for us?
Yes, I do.
Well, I'm going to baptize you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of all your sins. And tonight, like those children were dedicated, you know, they're pure and families dedicated them. You know, you're dedicating your life now to live for the Lord from this point forward. So it starts tonight, and you're going to be just as pure as those children when you come up out of this water. Okay?
Yes, sir.
Amen. We may change Monty's life to Moses because we drew him out of the water. He wouldn't even have to change his initials. So glad that you're here tonight. I told you, it's a cold, dark night, but we're going to go back to our cars warm inside. Because when God's people and God's presence is around us, we're always built up. Let's stand for closing prayer. And now, Father, dismiss us under your watchful eye as we go out among the gods of the kingdom we're passing through. Help us keep our eyes on Jesus and the kingdom we're going to. We pray in his name. Amen.